Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're back in Romans this week. We just took a break for the Easter season. We're back, Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at two verses, verses 1 and 2 this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2. As many of you know, Romans 12 marks a great transition point in the book of Romans. It's often divided, the book, into the first 11 chapters, which is mostly doctrinal, where Paul defines, where he explains the content of the gospel. He talks about who we are, who God is, how we are saved. And then in verses 12 through 15, we see a real shift where Paul begins to exhort and to apply and to call upon these Christians who know the gospel and believe the gospel to live in the light of that gospel. And so we see here sort of a model for preaching. A lot of his letters do this. He'll have the doctrinal portion, and then he'll have the application portion. And historically, preaching has always been seen to be that as well. There is exegesis, where we draw out of the text. There is exposition, where we explain what the text says. But you need that third E. You need exhortation. There has to be an exhorting, a calling upon God's people to obey, to apply, to live out that word. And I think historically, certainly the majority report, the best preaching has always included all three. Calvin said if you just stop at exegesis and exposition, all you're doing is lecturing in a school. To preach, you have to do more. You have to add barbs, as he says. We need barbs that God would prick us by, because Calvin's words is we're all sluggish donkeys apart from God's pricking, and the minister is supposed to apply those things. And so this morning we get to see where Paul begins to do that. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit who we call upon to do that. And so as we turn to this very famous two verses of God's word, let's turn now to him to be the one who ultimately is exhorting us. Let's ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, exhort us, convict us, prompt us. And Lord, how we just ask for that now. We need your Spirit. We are all sluggish. We are all slow to believe. But by your Spirit, Lord God, you draw us, you call us, you rouse us up. And Lord, we'd ask you to do that now. Keep your covenant promises. Remember your Son and what he did to apply this gospel to us, and do it, Holy Spirit. Apply the word. Help us to be hearers and doers of this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is God's holy word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May the Lord cause his word to stand in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, a merciful exhortation. I hope I don't get too cute with the points this morning. A merciful exhortation, and they are right out of the text, and I tried to do a little alliteration here. A merciful exhortation. Look at the very first part of verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This first word, beseech, parakaleo, exhort, urge, it occurs four times in the book of Romans, and the first time is right here. It's all in the application section of the book. Paul is now shifting. He's transitioning his focus. He's saying, I'm going to exhort you now. We've laid down the foundation of the gospel. We've talked about all of the doctrines of grace. Now I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to plead with you to do and to live according to that gospel. Now, Paul has already said similar things in the letter. It's not like there hasn't been any application before. That's not true at all. Listen to verse 1 of our text, and then I'll read to you from earlier in the letter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now listen to that with what Paul's already said in Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Very similar. Present yourself to God, holy and acceptable. Present your members, yourself to God, in righteousness. And verse 19 of chapter 6, same thing. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So you get the same concept. Present yourself to God in righteousness and holiness. Present yourself to God in righteousness and holiness. So there was application before. There Paul commanded it. Here he uses the word exhortation. Where he's urging us, he's pleading with us, so more of a preaching word. But there was mostly doctrine, but some application before, and there's going to be, even though mostly exhortation, there's going to be some doctrine in these last five chapters, some new doctrine, some new things that Paul hasn't talked about yet. So you can't say that it's either one or the other, but there clearly is a shift here. There clearly is a focus now on applying God's word. And here, I think, I want to just notice that first word again, I beseech you. God would win us, beloved. He would win us by drawing us. You know, when Paul begins to exhort earlier, you know, I command, now he's saying, I urge. I would call you to do this. I would call you to respond. There's an urging, in a sense, God is giving the Holy Spirit a voice in the person of Paul. Paul is urging, but who is urging? God is urging. I mean, that's really what we hope is happening every time a preacher preaches a sermon, right? I'm going to urge you. I'm going to call upon you. I'm going to exhort you. But I'm hoping that God is doing that, because it doesn't mean anything if I do it. I'm hoping, and of course, we all believe that God does do that. God uses preaching. That's why we do it. God says to do it. He says, I'll meet you there. I'll be the one who will exhort. And so we do it for those reasons. But notice here, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, there's a sense in which only Christians can rightly apply God's word. That's why the word brethren is there. You've got to be someone who is converted to now be able to take this word and really do what it says. You've got to have that work done in you. And that's why he says, by the mercies of God. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, it's everything. In a sense, he's saying, I beseech you now because of everything I've said before. He's summarizing those 11 chapters under that phrase, the mercies of God. One time the Old Testament does that. It talks about all of God's salvific promises to David under the phrase, the mercies of David. You know, the mercies of David be to you. Well, here, all of the salvation. I mean, think of everything Paul's talked about in Romans 1 through 3, where he just unfolded our sinfulness, right? How sinful we are. You know, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned. They have together become unprofitable over and over again, right? We looked at Romans 1 through 3, just the weightiness of Paul speaking of our sinfulness. And that's a mercy of God, that we would be told that we would be convicted. We've got to see the ailment before we're ever going to take the cure. And so it's a mercy of God that we would have those three. And those were powerful chapters. We waded through those chapters, right? Just continually talking about our sinfulness, our total depravity before God, our bondage to sin. But then he talked about the salvation that Christ accomplished for us and how we receive it by faith. And that in Romans 5, how Jesus is the one man who succeeded where Adam, our father, failed and the curse came upon all. So Christ succeeded and righteousness now is for all who will believe. And then he talked about how we are to receive that by faith alone in Romans chapter 8. So all of that, Paul is now saying, in light of all those mercies, the mercies of all of it, I urge you. Do you feel that? The Holy Spirit, I think, is urging us. Consider the gospel. Does that not move you? Would you not be moved now? Would you not be urged? Would, again, God pleading with us, prompting us, convicting us, that we would, in a sense, have the glory of saying, yes, I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to respond. God giving us the new life, giving us the response, but we exercising it. That's what God is calling us to do here. By the mercies of God. It's only when we understand that it's by mercy that we come to God that we can respond. Martin Luther said that mercy is the foundation upon which we build good works. We must do good works, Luther says. But that foundation has to go first. I have come to God by mercy. I deserve wrath, but I've come to Him by mercy. Now I'm ready to respond. Do you see how only the Christian can do that? Only the Christian can say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I stand before God by mercy. And now I can respond to Him. This is a merciful exhortation. You've got to get God's mercy to receive it. Secondly, notice a reasonable presentation. Notice a reasonable presentation. Well, what does God urge you to do? What does Paul urge the Romans to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here it is, you and I, we get the gospel, we have the doctrine, we have the theology, we affirm it, we understand it, we agree with it. Now what do? Well, now to use sort of a modern phrase, we report for duty. That's what Paul's saying. Present, you know, what's the command? Present arms. Well, in a sense, we are to present arms and legs and torsos and heads. Present your bodies. I mean, that's what he says. Present your bodies to God. Well, Paul's doing something here. He's using sacrificial language. If you read any kind of really good theology work and you hear them talk about the cult of Israel, they're not talking about like the cult in terms of what we think of today. They're talking about the religious ceremonies that Israel performed, the cultic aspects of Israelite life. In the cult of Israel, central to that whole system was the concept of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Paul's using that language. In the Old Testament, you would present your offering to God. It's this word here, present. But Paul doesn't say. He's playing with that language, but he's applying it a different way. Present your bodies. What would you do in the Old Testament? You'd present a body, but it wasn't yours. It was a carcass. You'd present a dead animal. I mean, it would be alive and then it'd be killed. But you would present a body. But Paul is using that same language now to talk to Christians. You, every one of you Christians, present your bodies. Not another body. Not a body that's killed. Notice it's a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice, I mean, it's explicit, right? He's talking about the sacrificial system, but he's applying it in a new way. You Christians now present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable. Here's more words. What did the sacrifice have to be? It had to be without blemish. It had to be holy. It had to be exactly the way God said, a one-year-old ram or a three-year-old lamb or whatever was required. Without blemish, holy. And that word acceptable literally means well-pleasing. Remember, the offering would go up, the smoke of the offering, and the Bible would say, and it produced a well-pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, a soothing aroma. You know, a very anthropomorphic language, but the truth behind it was God was pleased. The worshiper is coming the right way. He's offering the right kind of offering, and the smoke, the aroma of the, you know, cooking flesh would be pleasing to God. Well, that's what we are to be. We are to be holy. You can't just decide, well, I'm going to, you know, okay, I'm going to present myself to God and I'm going to do whatever I think is good. No, it has to be holy. It has to be according to God's word. Has to be something that's going to be well-pleasing to Him. His word is going to determine the nature of this sacrifice. But it is me serving God. Again, the word body is not just in terms of sacrificial language. It means something else. The word body gets at God wants real service from us. Real, physical, tangible service. Paul could have said, present yourselves to God. He doesn't say it that way. He says, present your bodies. You know, what was a real concern, I think, in the early church? Gnosticism, a little bit after this period. But even before that, those groups of people in Rome that the Roman Christians may have been influenced by would have been philosophers like Seneca. Seneca actually is alive and doing his thing at the time of Paul. There's a whole tradition that says that Seneca and Paul met each other in Rome. They even had some correspondence. It's really apocryphal. We don't know that for sure. But Seneca said a lot of things that Christians would agree with. He talked about justice and mercy, about virtue, about getting rid of vice, about honesty, all kinds of things. I mean, the Stoics in general had a lot of good things in their philosophy. But what was the goal of the Stoicism? Well, it was to sit and philosophize. That's what the philosopher did. He sat and he contemplated these truths and he would philosophize, and that was the highest thing he could do. That's not what God calls us to do in the gospel. He doesn't call us to learn theology and sit around in the, you know, theological lounge and talk about it and talk about what great theology it is. He wants us to present our bodies. If God wanted to perfect bodies of theology, whenever we converted, we would turn into a Bible, I guess. Or maybe Bibles would just drop from heaven. God would just create a bunch of Bibles. That's not what the purpose of doctrine is. The purpose of doctrine is that you and I would live it out. God converted you to be holy and righteous, to be a living sacrifice, to be someone that would show what God is like. That's what Paul's saying here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies real acts of service, not just contemplating, not just thinking about, not just saying what a great theology we have. Do it. Remember Jesus says to the apostles at that one point in John chapter 4, I believe it is, and he looks out at the fields and he says, do you see the fields? They're white unto harvest. And then what does he say? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth what? Not theoreticians, not philosophers, send forth laborers. Laborers, that's what the church needs. We need laborers. We don't need anybody else telling other people what to do. We've got lots of those. We got lots of people who want to say, well, this is what we should do. And this is what you should do. You know, I have a ministry. I don't need people telling me what to do. My ministry takes a lot of my time. If you see a need, do it. If you see something wrong in the church, don't sit around and complain. Don't go and say, well, these people should be doing it. If God has opened your eyes to see something that needs done, and he's actually shown you what it is that needs to be done, what are you waiting for? This is the priesthood of all believers. Paul is speaking to all Christians as if they're priests offering sacrifices. Only the priest could do this in the Old Testament. But God is saying to you, offer yourself to God, a living sacrifice, pleasing to God, holy, acceptable to him. You do it. You do it. Offer yourself. Get out there and labor. See a need. Do what it requires. You do it. As long as I'm the minister of this church, I'm telling you, we're looking for laborers. This is not, Christianity is not a service ministry. It's not you being served. It's you going out and doing. It's a doing. It's a labor. It's a laboring ministry. That's the only way the church is going to succeed. If everybody sits around complaining and saying what other people should be doing, nothing's ever going to get done. But if we, as we see it, say, you know what, I think I can do that. And even if I don't, I'm going to try to do that. Yes, maybe you need to come to the session and get permission, get accountability. We will do everything we can to free you up to do that ministry. Because if God's laid it on your heart, who's the best person to do it? Not me. You are. You are a priest too. You are holy too. You are a servant of God too. God would have you to present your body, to go out there and labor, to do the work of the church. This is the priesthood of all believers. And here, as an incentive, Paul gives at the very end of the verse, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. That's what it is. There's no puzzle here with this word. There's no trying to figure out what's this mean. It means what it says. Jesus Christ died for you. Isn't it reasonable that you would live for him? Jesus Christ died and took the wrath that you deserve to earn the blessings that he deserved. Isn't it reasonable that you would live in the light of that truth? Isn't that reasonable? That's eminently reasonable. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. Isn't it reasonable that we would live a few decades for him on earth? Isn't that reasonable? Man, is that reasonable. You know why I'm emphasizing this so much? Because I'm sure that a lot of you have Bibles that says this is your spiritual worship. And I really don't like to make anybody doubt their translations, but there is just no reason for that translation. There really isn't. The word reasonable here is logikos. You hear it, don't you? Logical. R.C. Sproul says it should be translated logical service. Literally, that's what it says. Your logical service. You know what I did? I checked. There's a lot of Bible translations in English. We only talk about sort of the big five. New American Standard, NIV, New King James, ESV. There's one more that I'd like to look at. I can't remember it. But those are solid translations, good translations. But you can go back. There's the American Standard Version, the Revised Version. There's the Webster Version. There's the Dewey Rames Version. There's the so many versions going way back. All right? And I went back and I checked all of these versions. I'm trying to figure out, where did spiritual get in? The word spiritual in Greek is pneumatikos. It's P-N. Pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, logikos. They are not even in the same realm of words. When Paul talks about the spiritual gift, he says pneumatikos. When he talks about the spiritual man, he says pneumatikos. Here he says logikos. There's not a magic manuscript in existence that says pneumatikos. It's logikos, your reasonable service. And every translation that I checked before 1900 had reasonable. That's the Old King James, your reasonable service. The original Geneva Bible, your reasonable service. The original Revised Version of 1885, your reasonable service. The Webster Version of the 1800s, your reasonable service. Young's Little Translation of the 19th century says your intelligent service. That's Young's literal translation. Nobody in there ever dreamed of putting the word spiritual in here until the ASV in 1901, your spiritual worship. You're spiritual. And then the NIV followed them. The RSV followed them actually before that. And the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV. And they all say your spiritual worship. And I don't know what that means. What does that mean? Your spiritual worship. Unless it means, well, because the spiritual part of man is the part that we talk about with the mind and therefore the reason. And so, yes, your spiritual part, ergo, your rational. I don't think that's what they mean. I think they don't want to say reasonable. And that's a real unfortunate thing, because that's exactly what it says. Matthew Henry says it this way: God deals with us as rational creatures, so he would have us to deal with him. God has given us reason. No, we don't deify reason, but we don't deny it either. We don't play games with it. We don't say it's some kind of emotional, ecstatic experience that we have. That's what we're looking for. No, we use our minds, we open our brains, we hear the word of God, we understand it, and we live it out. God wants you to use your brain, use your reason. He's given it to you. Isaiah 1:18, God says to his people, come now, let us reason together. I can make a very good case, right? God says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's more reasonable than that? Come to me and be saved. This is reasonable. Yes, you understand this gospel, you affirm it, believe it, and walk in it. What's more reasonable than that? Why would we want to change the word there and make it something that we're not sure what it means? One more thing, if I haven't beaten this horse into the ground already. My dad would say that about me all the time. Bus, you always have to beat it into the ground, don't you? Usually about something else, but there was a great work that I was able to read a good bit of at seminary. It's written by a man who is one of the, I don't want to say he's the father, William Teelink is really the father of what's been called the Further Reformation. You ever hear of this? In the Netherlands, in the 1600s and 1700s, another great movement occurred. It's called the Second Reformation sometimes in history books, or the Further Reformation. And a bunch of Dutch theologians rose up and just really began to apply and live out. And it was a great time of revival and reformation in the Netherlands. And the seminal work that was produced at that period was a work by a man called Wilhelmus Abrakel. You ever hear of Abrakel before? I actually did a couple of papers on him at seminary. An amazing series that he wrote. 4 volumes. And it's the sort of the foundational work of, it's in the heart of it, so it wouldn't be the foundation, but it's the culmination of what the Second Reformation produced. This is the work. If you want to read about the Second Reformation, pick up Brockle's 4-volume, and this is what it's called, The Christian's Reasonable Service. He got it from this verse. He translated it from this verse. 4 volumes of what the Christian's reasonable services. You want good reasons for serving the Lord? Pick up all Brockle's 4-volume set, The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's next to Calvin's Institutes. I've never read a theology work that so powerfully expresses the gospel as all Brockle's The Christian's Reasonable Service. Reason is the God-given instrument we have to understand His Word. You can't understand what I'm saying without reason. You can't respond to God without that. He does not treat us like animals. He made us in His image. He gave us intelligence. He calls upon us to exercise it and to walk by it. Luther says the same thing, right? My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. To go against reason is neither right nor safe. How can we do that? We can't if we're going to be people of faith. This is the reasonable presentation. We ought to do this because it's reasonable. Thirdly, I want you to notice a mindful transformation. Notice a mindful transformation. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, we have the gospel. We understand it. We affirm it. We recognize the reasonability of walking in the light of that gospel. Well, now what do we do as we begin to do that? Well, we need to watch out for 2 things here. First, we need to watch out what cannot happen to us. Do not be conformed to this world. Boy, that's the big one in a certain sense, isn't it? We've got to start there. We've got to guard our hearts. The world is constantly trying to form or fashion us. This is the word where you would actually have a guy take a piece of wood and fashion it into an idol to form it. Do not be conformed into this world. But what does it say? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be formed to it. Do not be fashioned to it. Do not be put into a mold so that you look like just another reproduction of this world. You know, like taking dough and putting it into a gingerbread man mold and you just, you know, print out all of those little cookies that you put on the sheet. The gingerbread cookies. And they are delicious. Do not be like that. It's tempting, right? Oh, look at the world. Look how the world does things. Oh, the world just does things in such a wonderful way in every area of our lives, right? We're tempted to speak like the world. I remember I first became a Christian and, you know, I really cleaned up my language right away. I mean, I was not worried too much about cursing when I was an unbeliever. And I stopped doing that, except for there was one phrase that I remember I used to like to say. It's so stupid. I just like to say this once in a while. And it was a struggle for me to stop saying it. And it was inappropriate. It was just silly, but I had been so conformed to the world, I thought it was cool to say that. Or, you know, I know a lot of guys who have trouble not participating when other guys tell dirty jokes. You know, if you're a Christian, you have no business with that nonsense. You have no business being conformed to the world that way. Or the world's dress. I know a lot of you young moms have to struggle with this, right? You have a girl who's hitting, you know, 12, 13, and you can't find clothes that aren't, you know, unbelievably almost scandalous for your daughters. Because that's what the world says your daughter should look like. That's what she should wear. Super tight clothes, super low cut clothes, super high cut clothes. Do not be conformed to this world. How about in the way that we work or in the way that we play? What does the world say about that? This is what you work for. This is how you can go ahead and lie and do the things that the world says. How about in our sexuality? Wow, the world's really putting pressure on us there. If we stand against the world, we are haters. It's not just an option for you. Worldliness is really, it's sort of like the new standard of righteousness, right? If you don't say what the world says about male and female, which no longer exists, and maybe you haven't heard, if you don't say what the world says about that, if you don't say what the world says about the environment, if you don't say and agree with what the world says about all the racial relations, which have divided the races more than anything else. I mean, it's so just foolish on the face of it. Every one of these things they're miserably failing at. And yet if we don't do as they say, if we don't conform to what they say is right, we are evil. We are haters. there's something wrong with us, maybe there should be laws to punish us. Because the world has its 10 commandments, and thou shalt obey them, or we shall punish thee. And Paul is saying here, do not be conformed. We cannot be conformed. But you know what? We can't do it in our own strength. There is no way you and I, in all of our strength and all of our getting together, we can't avoid it. The world is too powerful for us. There's only one way. Notice it in the second part of the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way, everybody in this room is included, the only way anybody, any Christian, can avoid being conformed to the world, the only way, is if we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. There is no power in here. There is no power in here. There is no power in here that's going to overcome the world's pressure on me. There isn't any. Yes, I'm a converted person. Yes, I have a new spirit and so forth. But the only source of life that this converted person gets is from God. There's nothing in here that I can draw from. I've got to go to God. I've got to be. Notice Paul doesn't say, transform yourselves. You can do it. But he does give a command. It's an imperative passive. Beautiful term in the Greek. An imperative passive. Go and let this happen to you. Go and be transformed. We do have a role to play. We are to cooperate with the Spirit of God. We are to use the means of grace. But we are to look entirely to God to do the work. God has to do the work. But we are called to put ourselves in the place where God is going to do the work. And that primarily is right here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Boy, the mind is prominent again. He just got done talking about reasonable service, and now he's talking about the mind. Well, that controls everything we do. Why do we do anything? We make a decision. We're convicted. We think it's the right thing. We make a choice. Every one of you walked in this room. You chose the chair that you sat in. Probably didn't even aware of it, but you did it. You don't move your legs unless you think. You've got to. It's our minds. Our minds start everything. That's where the transformation is going to happen. But it's got to be God that's doing it. God is doing the work. Your mind has to be renewed. You have to continually go to God, right? Continually go to God for that store of energy that He'll give you. The renewing. The grace, to say it more biblically. The grace that God alone gives. But we go to Him. God is going to do it as we go to His Word. It's only as we go to His Word. I hear what the world's saying about sexuality. I get in the Word and I see the correction. And by the grace of God, my mind is able to resist the lie. And I'm able to be transformed. And I have to, I mean, why do we talk so much in this church about getting in God's Word every day? You know, we have this Bible memorization program. Why do we do that? We have the table talk that we put out. I don't know how much money for to get all these issues of table talk. So that you would have a help to get in God's Word every day. Because there's not a human being living in existence that's ever lived whose mind is not going to be conformed to this world unless he's being transformed by the renewing of his mind. And it's a continual thing. You can't read the Bible this year and you're good to go for the rest of your life. You've got to be in it every day because the world is trying to get you every day. Every day. Every day in the Word. Reading the Word. Praying to God. Coming to church. Fellowshipping with the saints. Participating in ministry. Renewing the mind. A supernatural work. But God gives us the way in which to do it. The means to do it. This is a mindful transformation. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Test everything by the Word. Let your mind be renewed. Do not be conformed to this world. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a profitable confirmation. Notice a profitable confirmation. What does all this result in? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. I love this part of the verse. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, if this isn't the most common question that Christians ask, I don't know what is. How do I know God's will? I preached at least two sermons on that. How do I know God's will? How can I know God's will? Oh, I want to serve God. I really, really do. But I just don't know. He's hidden His will from me. And I'm looking like crazy to find it. But God is such a good hider that I just don't know where to look. And whenever I think I found it, He pulls it away from me again. I mean, we don't say it that way, right? But that's sort of what we're implying. I'm trying to do my part, and God just isn't really doing his. You know, how do I know his will? Has he really hidden it from you? Has he really not told you how he wants you to live? Is it really that complicated? You know, the problem with that question, the reason why we have that question is we're not really seeking God's will when we say that. What we're seeking is we want to be happy. I want to be happy. I want to do the things that will make me happy. God must want me to be happy, so I'll call that God's will. So, Lord, I need to know the person that I will marry that will make me the happiest, because that's the most important thing. So, Lord, help me to find your will. I've got to find the one person in the world out of the 6 billion people that will make me the happiest. Because if I don't find that person, well, then I could be happier than I am now. And that's really not what I want. Or I want to find the house that will make me the happiest. I want the neighborhood that's just the most exciting and wonderful and peaceful neighborhood. And it must be God's will. So I don't know where to move because I've got to find the neighborhood that's the best for my personal happiness right now. Or I've got to take the job that's going to make me the most fulfilled. That's got to be God's will. Whatever job's going to make me the happiest and most filled. And I don't know what to take. I don't know what to major in school because I don't know what to go for to get me the happiest. I mean, all these things are not God's will. It doesn't really matter where you live. You can do God's will wherever it is. It doesn't really matter who you marry. If it's a Christian, you can do God's will, whoever that person is. It doesn't really matter what job you take up. If it's a legitimate job and if it's not a boss for the mafia, but legitimate, you can do God's will, whatever you're doing. Because God's will is that you and I would be sanctified. That's his will. And that's what these verses are about. Why do so many people not know God's will? They really don't want God's will. They want what they want. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, I understand your gospel. Lord, I'm going to live out your gospel. This is what I should do. I'm going to resist the world because I'm going to be in your word every day. And guess what? Now you know God's will because you're doing it. Because you're walking in it. Because you're seeking to be holy as he is holy. And to be righteous as he is righteous. And yes, you still want to be wise with your investments and with your majors and all that stuff. And the Lord says, if any of you lack wisdom, what? Seek it from me. And you'll find it. It doesn't always mean you're going to have the easiest life. It's not what it's about. But it does mean that we will prove God's will. We will discover his will. We will show his will. And what will it be? It will be the good. The acceptable, again, well-pleasing, the perfect. The thing that God would have you to do is what is good. And in his word, he tells you what is good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark. That when we have heard and read your word and we see what you would call us to be, Christians being sanctified by faith in you, living our lives by the light of your word, walking day by day, and whatever comes our way, seeking to address it with obedience, seeking to humble our hearts first and foremost, seeking to do good to others, even when doing good is telling them that what they're doing is not good, but to do that in a loving way. Lord, help us to be people who are not going to be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we know that's not going to happen unless we get into your word. You've given us the ability to do that. You've given us the command to do that. Now, Lord, give us the grace to obey, to get into your word, that we would be transformed, that we would prove your good and perfect will in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.